Well, if you'll turn back in your scriptures with me to Acts chapter 28. Paul finishes what's recorded of his public ministry and finishes what's recorded of his words to the Jews. And it's a glorious way Acts finishes. And it's a glorious way that Acts begins. The bookends of Acts are all about the kingdom of God. Paul preached to these people. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God. And if any doubt about who the king of the kingdom is and what the kingdom is all about, persuading them concerning Jesus. If you want to know where it's all promised, it's both out of the law and out of the prophets. And it is so extraordinary that you can do it from morning till evening. And then you can do it from morning and evening again. And you can do it from morning and evening again. It says that he received, verse 30, he received all that came to him. And when they came to him, what did he do? He testified the kingdom of God and persuaded them concerning Jesus. I love the way Acts begins in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ, he showed himself alive after his passion, and by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And what was he doing in the 40 days? He was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It's what we do, isn't it? We speak concerning the kingdom of God. The Jews, of course, had another notion of a kingdom, and the religious people of this world have other notions of kingdom, but we preach the things concerning the kingdom of God. We preach the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. The kingdom of God is not about buildings. It's not about an Israel after the flesh. It's not about an earthly heritage. It's not about food and drink. It's not about do's and don'ts. It's not about religious observances. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And what a shock must have gone through the religious people in Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus Christ said that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom before you. They had absolutely no doubt whatsoever that the publicans and harlots would never get into the kingdom. The kingdom, he says, is going to be taken from you, Matthew 21:43, and given to a nation bearing the fruit thereof. What's the fruit? That fruit we read of in Isaiah 57, isn't it? It's that fruit, isn't it? It's that fruit of faith, that fruit of worship, that fruit of adoration, that fruit of just looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and looking away from ourselves. So the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom at all. It's only known by revelation, he says in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. It's a grace gift of God to reveal the king, to reveal himself. And it's known only by the new birth. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, one of the most highly qualified religious teachers of the day. He's called the teacher of the Jews. There was none better than him. He would have stood alongside Gamaliel and those others. And the Lord says to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had all the religion in the world and all the morality in the world, and he was as blind as a bat. And except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He can't see it. He can't enter in. The kingdom of God is received as a little child. Luke 18. It's received as a little child. Little children are dependent. Little children are believing, aren't they? They are trusting in another. The kingdom of God is inherited, 1 Corinthians 6. The kingdom of God comes not in word only, but it comes in power. And Paul had left before the Roman church for a few years a testimony of what the kingdom of God is. He says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace. Romans 4:17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not about what you do and what you don't do. It's not about your religious obedience and your religious observance. I want to remind you that the people that Paul is speaking to here, as the Jews were wherever they were scattered and even in Jerusalem, they were extraordinarily fastidious about keeping the laws. If you ever get a chance to look at the Jewish regulations regarding the Sabbath, it is just extraordinary, and they do it today. They have Sabbath lifts over there now. You know how you get into a Sabbath lift? The doors open automatically. They go up to the next floor, the doors open automatically, and you can go in and out, because if you press a button, you're working. So you can be a righteous Jew on a Sabbath by not pressing a button. You can be more acceptable to God, more pleasing to God by not pressing a button. We might laughingly mock them. I trust we won't. But the religion of today is absolutely no different whatsoever to that being practiced in this very town. The religion, the kingdom of God, is not meat and drink, Romans 14:17, but it's righteousness. Whose righteousness? It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's peace. Whose peace? His peace. It's joy. It's joy in the Holy Ghost. It's rejoicing in who the Lord Jesus Christ is as he's revealed to his people, as he reveals himself to his people. So I wanted us to have a look, and the title of my message was The Activities of Unbelief. And it comes from that verse in Acts 28:24. Some believed the things that were spoken, and that's passive, and some believed not. It's active. See, believing is an unbelieving, disbelieving the word of God is an activity. It's an ongoing activity. It's an ongoing religious activity. Paul in Romans 1 says that they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down. Imagine being in a swimming pool with three balls and you're trying to hold them down. There's always one popping up. The revelation of God in creation, the revelation of God in your conscience continually cries out. And we are suppressing it. They're suppressing it. The Jews of that day suppressed it. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They stumble over the stumbling stone. Paul says of the Jews in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, there is a veil on their heart when Moses is read. People are willfully ignorant and they're active. That's what this passage is saying. Paul had presented them the most extraordinary evidence. The Lord Jesus Christ presented to the Jews in Jerusalem and to Paul the most extraordinary evidence of who he was. He was a living, breathing fulfillment of the Old Testament. As Norm showed us earlier, he was pictured in all those Old Testament saints of God, like Joseph and Moses and the Ark, all of them, right throughout the Old Testament, there are pictures, and the Lord Jesus Christ came and he's a living, breathing and walking one. They are willfully ignorant. Hebrews 4:12 calls it an evil heart of unbelief. It's an evil heart. They're going about. See, that's what Paul says of them in Romans chapter 10, isn't it? He says, I bear them record. I bear these Jews a record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Romans 10:2. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. This is what happens to everyone who is ignorant of God's righteousness and claims to be religious of any sort. They are going about, they're continually going about, they're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Peter says that they deliberately forget, they are willfully ignorant that this world was deluged with a flood and this creation that we see is the product of a flood. They deliberately suppress it. The activities of unbelief. Proverbs describes those in unbelief. There is a generation, Proverbs 30, verse 12, there is a generation that is pure in their own eyes, but have never been cleansed from their unrighteousness. There is a generation. but is pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids lifted up. There is a generation. The Jews in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ rejected the counsel of God against themselves. The counsel of God was that you were sinners. And the response of religious and righteous men is, well, I'm not. And I'll show you how I'm not by the way I behave. See, lurking underneath and beneath unbelief is a deep spiritual hatred of God. And there's this enmity. The natural man has an enmity against God, says 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But they cover this enmity against God in a cloak of goodness, in a cloak of motives and desires and work. They want to have a self-righteousness that men can see and applaud, that men can esteem and honour. But beneath it is a heart that is continually saying that God is a liar. So he says that we are evil. He says, you being evil, he's talking to his apostles, you being evil. And the religious man says, no, I'm not. Look how good I am. And look what good things others say about me. Look how bad others are. And I'm not like them. It's like the Pharisee at the temple, isn't he? I thank God. He says, I thank God that I'm not like that other wicked man just over there. And look what I do. And I fast and I tithe and I do all these other things. And I'm a righteous man. I love what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He prayed with himself. That prayer never reached beyond the top of his skull. He prayed with himself. And the other man went home. And what did he do? He beat on his chest. He said, my problem's in my heart. My problem's just not the things I do. My problem's deeper than that. My problem's what I am. But the religious man, when he hears that God says that his righteousness is a filthy rag, well, I'll show you even better. These people that Paul is speaking to here in Rome would have been extraordinarily righteous. They would have lived amongst the wickedness and the idolatry and the destitution of the immorality of Rome. They would have lived there as righteous people. They would have been as righteous as you could possibly imagine. They would have paraded themselves around looking as holy as you could possibly be. And yet, when God says that their best deeds are just filthy rags, they want to turn around and say, well, look how much good I can do. You see, there is a willful rebellion in religion which is more wicked than the wickedness of the world. None of God's servants ever are condoning sin in any form, shape, in any way, in anyone else at all. We don't approve of it in ourselves, amongst ourselves, or in this world. But nevertheless, the big difference between these people that believe not and those that believe, one of the first big differences is that they never saw themselves as sinners. See, sin in the scriptures, I was talking to Eureka about it out in the back. Sin in the scriptures is a verb, it's a doing thing. But sin in the scriptures is a noun, it's a being thing. See, if sin is something that you do, then stopping the doing makes you righteous. If sin is something that you are, you need a saviour. A change of your outer garments, a change of your lifestyle doesn't change what you are. Let's just go to the scriptures and see that this is the case. I don't want you to be hearing anything other than what God says. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, and if we say we have no sin, sin there is a noun. It's what we are. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves and we can deceive others about our righteousness. You're not going to deceive God. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, then sin there is a verb. Sin there is a doing thing. So sin is both a noun, what you are, and sin is what you do. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Man needs to be brought low. I love thinking about Paul on that Damascus road. He quotes it in Acts chapter 26, and it's recorded three times for us in the book of Acts so that we will not forget Paul's pattern, isn't it? He's marching down that road, religious and righteous, on his way to murder, to imprison, to harass the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his enmity is against the Lord Jesus himself. And then what happens? In his conversion, there's a light from heaven. There's a light from heaven. There's a light from heaven. Verse 13 of Acts 26, there's a light from heaven. See, this is a solution to the activities of unbelief. There's a light from heaven. Above the brightness of the sun shining around about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we're all fallen to the ground, fallen to the earth, when you meet God, the most appropriate place is as low as you can possibly get. And God takes his people as low as you can possibly get. The safest place for all of us is to be as low as possible at the foot of the cross. We're all fallen to the earth, and you hear a voice. See, a light, a falling. I hear a voice. I heard a voice speaking to me, a voice that speaks personally to these people. It was a voice that those Pharisees that we read about, and the Jews we read about in Acts 13 earlier, that they never heard this voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" All of your activities against me personally. You think you've been murdering Christians, but all of it's directed against me. And it's hard for thee to prick against the pricks. And what's the first words that come out of his mouth? "Who art thou, Lord?" If you'd asked Paul to write a dissertation on the Lord in the Scriptures and Christ in the Scriptures, he would have written volumes, quoted thousands of Scriptures about the Lord and Christ. The very first word that comes out of his mouth when he meets him is, "I haven't got a clue who you are. I haven't got a clue." You have to reveal yourself. You have to reveal yourself. So God is in the business of sustaining the pride of all men, and religious self-righteousness is the most evil thing that is. That's why the Lord Jesus said that those people that the Jews had gone over there, they were missionaries, weren't they? They had their Bible colleges in Jerusalem, they had their mission field, and they went out and they gathered these people from Turkey and from Greece and from all of these places of wicked, evil idolatry, and they brought them back to Jerusalem and they polished up their lives and they taught them Scripture and they had them in their Bible colleges and they did all this stuff. And the Lord Jesus Christ says they're twice the child of hell that they were before. Twice the child of hell. They're worse off. Worse off. Religion. Religion that allows for the self-righteousness of men and the boasting of men is enmity against God. So let's look briefly at the activities of unbelief. I want us to go back and have a look. The first thing I want us to see is in Acts chapter 28, verse 22. "We desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest." And one of the activities of unbelief is that man raised up in his own estimation, he wants to know what someone else thinks. He wants to know what someone else thinks. Down in verse 29 it says, "The Jews departed and they had great reasoning among themselves." What do you think? We want to hear what you think. I do hope you haven't come here to hear my opinion. And as the longer you go on in life, especially you younger people, you'll come to realise that no one cares much about your opinion, and they're pretty wise in it too. I'm not interested in opinions. Paul wasn't there to give them an opinion. He was there to declare the testimony of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. See, Christianity, genuine relationship with God, is not something that we debate. In modern Christianity, people want to have these dialogue sessions, and these days they have them in pubs, so it's a nice relaxed atmosphere and you bring all these people in and then you have these questions and everyone sits around and, "Oh, what's your opinion about this?" God's not in the business of just giving opinion. Paul wasn't in the business of giving opinion. You remember Job? Job had an opinion, didn't he? Job was forced to defend himself, and he gets right to the very end of the book of Job and he starts defending himself and defending his righteousness, and he actually wants to bring God into court so that he can prove that he's not as wicked and that the things that were wrong that were said about him by these other miserable counsellors is wrong. And then God speaks, doesn't he? He speaks and he just asks Job questions, doesn't he? Where were you? Where were you? What do you know? What do you know about Almighty God? Job was a righteous man, wasn't he? Righteous men need to be brought down. And what's his response? I am vile. I am vile. Job's opinion was irrelevant. The opinion of the other three counsellors was irrelevant. There's one opinion that matters. Throughout the scriptures, people come with their opinions about God. He's not impressed. Our God is high and lifted up, and he's way, way, way above the heavens. And he says to rebels, he says, you think that I'm altogether like you. You think that I'm altogether like you. You've got to get rid of that thinking, and the way that thinking is dissipated is for people meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and we'll be looking at Isaiah in the next couple of weeks, he says in Isaiah 65:2, I have spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people, which walketh in the way that is not good after their own thoughts. We are inundated in this world of ours with that Nike symbol and other symbols like it, isn't it? Just do your own thing. The God of power and the God of success and the God of victory. Just do it. And we're told to follow your own heart, aren't we? You follow your own heart. Well, God says they're the words of a fool. Let me read it to you in Isaiah, in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whosoever walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Jeremiah 17:9 should be a well-known verse to us, isn't it? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It means it has an incurable disease. You want to trust your heart? Who can know it? That's why in Mark chapter 7, when the Lord gives that long list of the evils that come out of the heart of man, the very first thing that comes out of the heart of man in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. So it begins with evil thoughts. Try and clean that up if you're into developing a bit of righteousness for yourself. God is not in the business of just giving an opinion. I'm not here to give you an opinion. I'm here to declare who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Paul was there to persuade them. He was persuade them to put up their white flag, surrender to the Lord. See, belief is not an opinion. The next thing it says in verse 22, Acts 28, for as concerning this sect, that word sect is the word we get heresy from. It means a choosing. You've chosen this Christian path. What choosing did Paul do on the Damascus Road when he was lying there in the dust? Who did the choosing? Paul didn't choose. People can choose between various religious opinions, but salvation is not a choosing. It's not a choosing at all. Salvation is not a choosing. We don't have two different opinions. We don't have two different paths to follow. We just have one. It's not a choice. No wonder Isaiah says, cease ye from men whose breath is in his nostrils, For wherein is he to be accounted of? So these men, their activities of unbelief, they want an opinion. They want to talk about this sect. And they want, and we know, so they'd heard about it, haven't they? They weren't ignorant people. It says at the end of verse 22, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. It's all they'd heard, isn't it? All they'd heard is that it's spoken against. So ring any bells with you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Everywhere it is spoken against, wherever the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is raised up to be on a throne of this universe, to save his people by redeeming particular electing love and grace, to preserve them, to be the surety for them, to be the one that stands as the mediator between them and God, to do it all. See, people are happy to have the Lord Jesus Christ as them cooperating in their salvation and cooperating in their sanctification. But when we say salvation is of the Lord from eternity to eternity, and salvation is of the Lord in all of its entirety, when we raise up the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree and we present him in the glory of what the scriptures describe him as doing, is when that Father, as the scriptures say, when the Father took out the sword of his justice and he plunged the sword of his justice in his Son. I love what Todd Nybert said, it's the most godlike thing God ever did, was putting his Son to death on Calvary's tree. It's the most godlike thing God ever did. And these people that run around and talk about, here we have a statement of faith from a people, these guys have got master's degrees from the best Bible colleges in Australia. And they say, this is what happened. He took the punishment for mankind, the punishment which mankind deserves. If he took the punishment that mankind deserves, then all of mankind is saved. All of mankind must be saved. Unless God is unholy, unless God is unjust, unless God is not sovereign, unless God's word is deceiving people. He died for his sheep. Why can't they say it? Why can't they say it, that he died for his sheep, he died for his bride? The scriptures say it over and over again. God is not embarrassed about his character. He's not embarrassed about his activities in any way, shape or form. We magnify the word of the Lord. We magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. The activities of unbelief. Belief is an opinion. Belief is a choice. You can choose your way. You can choose your way. There are many paths up the mountain. I get really annoyed these days when I meet other people who object strenuously to what we proclaim here about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then want to say, well, you have your way of believing and we have our way of believing, but we're all going the same way. There's a great big mountain up there and there are thousands of paths up the mountain. As Billy Graham said, isn't it? There's a broadness in the love of God. And anyone who's slightly sincere, what about these Jews? Do you think they were sincere? Were those Muslims that flew those planes into those twin towers, are they sincere? They were insincere. Of course they were sincere. There is just one way. There is just one door. And it's not a choice. And it's not an opinion. And it might be spoken against. But it's never spoken against out of this book here, is it? It's never spoken against. All we're doing is holding up what this book says. We just say, this is what God says. This is what God says. This is God's declaration of his Son. This is God's declaration of his kingdom. You see, what they're saying is that we've heard about it. We've heard about what's being said. And we stand here as judge and jury of it. See, if you are denying it as a Jew who claims to be knowledgeable, you're actually declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ is a liar. And you're declaring that his apostles and his servants are liars about him. See, it's an activity. It's an activity of unbelief. We know that it's everywhere spoken against. and we have joined hands with them in speaking against it. The activities of unbelief. Christ is to be debated. It says in Acts 27, 28, verse 27 down there, it says, and their eyes have they closed. It wasn't a passive activity. It's an active activity again. That's the tense of the verb, the eyes have they closed. So they believe themselves to be righteous. We read Romans 10, 1 often, don't we? They go about to establish their own righteousness. They didn't believe. They didn't believe, and they're active in their disbelief. Paul had preached to them all day, and they believed not. They believed not because they believed themselves to be righteous. They didn't believe that he's coming again. They didn't believe the testimony of Moses and the prophets about the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't believe Paul's personal testimony. He'd written the book of Romans, which was available to them. They didn't believe the personal testimony of the Roman Christians. And says down there in verse 29, they had great reasoning among themselves. See, they thought themselves to be reasonable, didn't they? They thought themselves to be wise. Like Agrippa, he says, I'll consider this, and at a convenient time, I'll have you back to talk about it some more. At a convenient time. Today is the day of salvation. There is no convenient time in the future. The very words are words of rebellion against God. Paul preached the kingdom of God, a kingdom of grace. And it begins with God sending his word, the word made flesh and dwelt among us. See, it's not a choice. It's not an opinion. It's a revelation, not a decision. It's a new creation which believes. It's a new creation that God creates in righteousness and true holiness. That's why Paul said, I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded. Paul's eyes are open, and his prayer is that other people's eyes would be opened. He didn't want these people to go away in their wicked unbelief, their evil heart of unbelief. He wanted to declare to them that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's King. He's enthroned as always. He's enthroned. He's ruling over all things, even the hearts of these men. They don't believe what Moses spoke of concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe that Abraham saw the glory. They don't believe. And the reality is that no amount of evidence will cause people to believe. The Lord Jesus Christ provided the most remarkable evidence that this world could ever see. No amount of evidence. Men's mouths must be stopped by the revelation of God. So there's some of the activities that are unbelief. So what do they believe? Ultimately, those who don't believe the scriptures and don't believe what God, they believe Satan. See, there are only two voices in this world, aren't there? There are only two destinies for people in this world. There are only two families in this world. There's the family of God and the family of Adam, the family of Christ and the family of Satan. They believe him. They believe the lie. So the devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So how does he murder people? He murders them by lying to them. Did God really say? Did God really say? Eve, you can debate. You can give your opinion about God and his character. And you can take and eat and be better off. And you'll know good and evil. And if you know good and evil, you'll be able to choose what's good. You'll be able to polish up your life. You'll be able to use your free will. What a lie. What a shocking lie. What horrible, horrible tragedies have befallen this world because of that lie. He's a liar. He lies to people. They believe a lie. God sends them a strong delusion because they have no love of the truth. No love of the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 horrifies so many people, isn't it? They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion. I figure that when God sends a strong delusion, people are deluded. I believe when people are left captive to Satan, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, they'll be captive to Satan, they'll believe what he says. They believe Satan, they believe the lie, they believe salvation is by works. In some way or other, salvation is either 100% grace or it's 100% works, and there is no middle ground between them at all. They believe that their works are worthy. If you reject free and sovereign grace, you adopt works of some form or another, and you might dress it up in pretty fancy clothes, but nevertheless it's works, and that's all it is. See, they don't ultimately believe that God is as holy as he claims to be. They don't believe that God is as holy as he claims to be. They think that God accepts and is pleased with men's best religious efforts. They talk about doing things which please God. They talk about getting rid of evil activities that displease God and doing things that please God. They believe in some way or another they can match the standard of God's holy law. They believe that somehow God will accept something less than blood atonement. They believe that somehow God will accept their sincerity and their human goodness. When God says, be holy, they say, I can do that. When God says, it must be perfect to be accepted, they say, well, I can do some of that. I mightn't do it all the time, but I do it a lot of the time. When God says, obey my law, they believe in some way or another they can do it. Men do not see God as holy as he states himself to be in the scriptures. You might recall that incident in Numbers chapter 15 or 16, I think it is, where that man went out to pick up some sticks on the Sabbath day. And all the congregation stopped. He was arrested. What do we do with him? We need a word from God to know what to do with this man who picked up a few sticks on a Sabbath day. What was the answer of God? Kill him. Stone him to death. And all of you do it. God is holy. God is holy. You can ask Nadab and Abihu, Levi's, Aaron's sons. You can ask Korah, Dathan and Abiram. God is holy. God is holy, and we don't see sin, sinful as it really is. Picking up the sticks on the Sabbath day was a denial of the Sabbath rest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about sin says something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about religious self-righteousness says something about the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Religious men can take the Bible and they turn it into a rule book for Christian living. And the book's about him. The book's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe the lie. They believe, ultimately, that someday they'll be saved, even if they're not saved now. They are in the business of preaching peace to themselves. And they'll find people who'll preach peace to them, and they change the character of God. They modify the character of God to suit their abilities and their aspirations. They say that God is sovereign, but he's not sovereign in the new creation. They say that God is sovereign in providence, but he's not sovereign in propitiation. They say that God is sovereign, but he's not sovereign over the hearts of men. These men did exactly, as Paul says in Acts 13, they did exactly as God had foreordained that they would do. They were fulfilling exactly what God had ordained for his will. They believe that God is sovereign in his will, but he's not sovereign over the will of man. They say that God is not sovereign in creating love and worship and obedience to him. They believe themselves to be righteous, and they found a road which is broad. I don't want to make the road to heaven any narrower than God makes it. But I'm utterly convinced that he makes it more narrow than most of us ever think that it is. There is just one way, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is just one path. There is just one hope. It's the hope of Israel that chains Paul. It's the hope of Israel that saves sinners like us. It's the hope of Israel that makes us to see that all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags and we have no hope outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious Saviour for sinners. What a glorious Saviour for sinners. Someone asked Henry Mahan before a meeting, he said, "I hope we get a lot of people saved today." Henry's response was, "I'd like to see a lot of people get lost first, because if they're lost, then I've got real hope that they might be saved." He came not for the righteous, but he came for sinners. Does that include you? He came for sinners. He came to call the sinners to repentance. He calls the sinners to himself. What a Saviour we have for sinners. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that our God rules. He reigns over all things. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that right now, sitting on the throne of this universe, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, that our lives are in his hands and our times are in his hands. Our salvation is in his hands. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, that he comes and he reveals himself to sinners like us, and he reveals himself as a crucified Saviour. He bears those wounds which he earned in his sojourn here on earth. He bears them now, Heavenly Father. He is both the Lamb and the Lion. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd find ourselves washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we'd find ourselves rejoicing that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Cause us to look to your Son, our Father, to look away from ourselves, because there's nothing in there that commends any of us to you. But we praise you, Heavenly Father, that you can say of your dear and precious Son, "With whom I am well pleased," and you're well pleased with all those who are in him. Bless your word to the hearts of your people, our Father, and cause us to rejoice in salvation by free and sovereign grace in your dear and precious Son. For we pray in his name, come before you, pleading his cause and his worth and his righteousness and nothing of our own. Bless your word, Heavenly Father, to the hearts of your people. Make it spirit and life to us as we go out into this world again. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you.